Well, good morning and welcome to St. Andrew's. Those of you that are joining us online as well as in the room, my name is Jason, and I'm so happy to get to know you. If I haven't met you yet, I hope to sometime soon. I'm one of the pastors here, and this past week, I was having a conversation with a friend named Mike, and Mike has been going through a really tough season. He's watched a business collapse, and that's impacted his family. His relationship with his wife looks like it's really in trouble. And he was talking to me about how much every day going into work, as long as there was the activity and the busyness, he could kind of keep the noise able to drown out the voice. You know that voice that I'm talking about? I mean, I'm not saying Mike hears voices, but we all know that voice that you get home and it's quiet and it's settled. And you have that thought that just comes out of nowhere, and it sounds like your voice, and it says, like, you're a failure. I mean, you look around at his life, and it's like, it's failing. Not just you failed, but you're a failure. And then the next voice or thought that comes is, you've always been a failure. Maybe Dad was right. And then it gets to, like, God's just disappointed in you. Maybe even all the way to, you're unlovable. All of us have had some experience with that voice. I was even thinking about how it's not just in moments of failure, but even in moments of success. The Olympics are coming up, and I'm thinking about Michael Phelps and also how to get tickets to the Olympics. Anybody tried that yet? Some of you got them. We're having coffee. I love that. Michael Phelps probably succeeded more than anybody in the Olympic sphere. 28 times he stood on a podium. The last time in London, right before he retired for his first time, he won 6 more medals, and 4 of them were gold. And he talks about in an interview that after that, when he finally set it down, he said, I had realized that I came to think of myself as a machine in a swim cap and goggles. I had learned to compartmentalize all the other stuff. And even in the middle of success, when he finished, it was like, what is the point? What have I been doing all this for? You've heard the stories of whether it's Tom Brady saying he won the next Super Bowl and this is it. The voice doesn't just have to happen when we fail. Sometimes it's running behind the scenes even when we're winning. And that whole idea that I want to talk to you about as we continue our series this morning called Think Like You're Alive, it has to do with the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus lived, died, was buried, rose again. We celebrated that a couple of weeks ago. And this series, we're talking about, yeah, but what does that mean for me today? Because he didn't just raise from the dead to secure your eternity in the future. He walked out of that grave alive so that you and I can live alive right now, right here also. And so one of the things that we're going to do for the next few minutes is build on the foundation we laid last week. Hopefully, some of you took the challenge to go home and every morning this week to read Colossians 3, 1 through 4. I know at least some of you have been doing it because I got some emails from you that I will get back to, I promise, about just kind of the stuff that you're dealing with. And it seems like God has really kind of placed us in this moment to talk about this because there's real stuff happening in your life and in my life that we've got to figure out how to win this war. One person sent me a little screenshot of the verse that they had placed on their refrigerator, and I love, one, that it's right under the calendar, and two, that it's on the refrigerator, that it might help when you go to open that thing and decide what you're going to eat since you've been raised with Christ. I'm preaching to myself right now. The truth is this, that voice is just a part of the war that is going on for your mind. Do you know that you're in a battle for your mind? There are forces that want to win that battle. If you think about just our culture wants to win it. Like, if every single American for just one day, if we all decided we're going to live inside our means, We're not going to buy anything on credit. We're just going to live inside our means. If we all did that and just started in one day, our economy would absolutely collapse. There's a war to get your attention, to get you to think, like, I need more. I have to consume more. This is not enough. But there's also a war around your mind waged by a real but unseen enemy, a malevolent animated force called Satan or the devil. It is evil that wants to control you, because if he can control our minds, he can destroy us from the inside out. There's a real war that is taking place for you and for me. Today, what we're going to do is talk about what the war is. I'm going to give you some weapons, like a tool to use. And then it's going to be up to you to decide if you're going to put it into practice this week. But you have everything you need, or you will after today, to be able to do what Scripture tells us to do and how to win the war of your mind. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to have a mix of some content. You're going to want to take some notes, maybe even snap some pictures of slides. I'm going to quote some people who are neuroscientists, some of them believers, some of them not. I'm going to quote the Scripture, what God has said to us over millennia that is true, and we're going to put it all together and find out that you and I can win this war because Jesus is already alive and he's won. Amen? Here's the way Paul's going to say, oh, I'm glad you're clapping already. It's going to be fun. So first we got to name the war, and Paul does this for us in a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians. It's a letter that he wrote to a church that we have, and he says this, chapter 10, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul uses military language, war language, not because he's trying to be provocative or because he's trying to be poetic. It's because he's recognizing and naming for us there is actually a battle. And he uses at least five words that are kind of war waging. I want to just show you a few of them. The first thing that he says is that in this war, we have to battle against or demolish strongholds. Now, when you think about a stronghold and what he would have had in his mind is something like a citadel. Anybody know what a citadel is? It's a fortified structure that has supply lines and protection. They last for a long, long time. They're the place where people would run to for security and safety when war was waging. And we got a picture of one of the oldest ones in the world in Aleppo, Syria. And all of this stuff, as I was looking at the citadel, it just made me think about what's happening in the Middle East right now. And I just want to say one quick thing, kind of a commercial. If it's kind of weighing on your heart about that, we're going to spend some time together this week praying for the situation in Iran and in the Middle East from 12 to 1 at Sacred Space on Wednesday in Grace Chapel. We'd love to invite you to just come join us for that. But this idea is that there is a citadel, a fortified place that has been erected in your and my mind. When I used to read that scripture, I would think about all of the arguments or the strongholds that are out there. You know, the stuff in the world, the stuff in culture, and that we demolish that stuff. Do you know where the most strongholds are? Do you know where the most arguments against God happen? In here. It's you talking to you, or at least you think it's you talking to you. We've got to go, as Paul says, and wage war against the strongholds first. Second, he says that we demolish arguments. This language, argument, is like a logic, a way of thinking, a cognitive framework or a pattern that's become so real to you and me that we filter everything through it. We think it's the truth. So an argument is maybe the thing that's kept you from ever choosing to place your faith in Christ. Because somehow, what you think is just reality, you've set up this way of thinking, a pattern in your mind of saying that God can't be trusted because this, that, and the other happened. He's not faithful. I prayed once. We've developed a system or a way of thinking that sets itself up in opposition to God. And Paul says we're going to demolish those things. And thirdly, he says we're going to take captive thoughts. Prisoners of war. This is an ongoing thing. It's not like one time. You've got to continually learn, habitually and directedly learn to intervene in your thoughts. Take them captive. It becomes a way of life. And Paul is describing in this what we would now call, in kind of a psychologically informed world, intentional cognitive intervention, where you think about what you're thinking about, and then you decide whether that thought is true and should have space in your mind. There's a difference, right? We've got a brain, that's the physical structure, and then we've got a mind that tells the brain what to do. It's like thoughts are like airplanes, and your mind has an air traffic control. Your brain just has planes coming in, landing, going out. Your mind, air traffic controller, can say, you get to land, you do not, keep going. And we've got to learn how to use our minds to shape our brains. The negative thought patterns that we carry, the statements that persist, like, I'm not good enough, or God can't be trusted, or I have to perform in order to be loved, or this is just who I am. Any of you ever said that to your spouse or your kids? It's just who I am. Those things are not just feelings, they're fortifications that have been built brick by brick, block by block, in your and my mind. They have walls that require dismantling, and I promise it's not going to happen with just one good sermon on a Sunday. No matter how good this sermon is, you're going to have to do something with it. So first thing, we named the war. Second, we have to know the terrain. Know the terrain of the battle. And the terrain is your brain. The Bible tells us it's real, and now science is giving us a map of this battlefield. So there's a guy, Stanford neuroscientist named David Eagleman. I quoted him last week. He had this great quote. He said, your fantasies are crushing or cursing your reality. I've been chewing on that for a little bit. But in his work, studying the brain structure itself, here's kind of the conclusion he came up to. The magic of the brain, it's not found in the parts that it's made of, but in the way those parts unceasingly reweave themselves in an electric living fabric. In other words, your brain is not static. It's changing and shaping over time. You're not the same person today that you were 5 years ago, and you're not the same person now that you will be in 5 years. Something is forming and shaping your brain, and the question is just, who or what is doing it? Are you in control? Is God in control? Are you allowing all the other enemies that want to win the war for your mind to shape and form it? He calls it the live-wired brain. In other words, he talks about the difference between being hardwired and live-wired, that our brains are kind of like, not as much like a citadel that's built once and stands the time. Your brain is like a city that's constantly having new construction, that you're tearing down old things and building up new things. And you know how frustrating construction can be. In cities, some of you take the 405 every day. We've all experienced this, but it's happening inside our brains too. The structure in our head is governed by some laws of construction. We looked at one of those last week, and it's this idea that neurons that fire together wire together. So if you think a thought, pair it with an emotion or an experience, it actually makes it easier for you to think that thought again. Repeated thoughts become ruts in your brain. They become well-traveled paths that it's really easy for you to walk without asking directions. Your brain just says, oh yeah, I know this, we're anxious. We think anxiety thoughts. And so, anxiety that's rehearsed is anxiety that gets reinforced. So every time that you re-argue the fight that you had with your significant other, every time you catastrophize the future, anybody really good at that? Catastrophizing, yeah? Every time you do that, you make it biologically easier for you to think that thought again. And most of us are just doing it mindlessly. Anybody ruminate? Any good ruminators in the room? you just get that one thing and you keep turning it over and over and you spiral down and it's 2 days later and you just can't stop thinking about that. It affects you not just spiritually, but biologically. And when you lay down those bricks, the fortress becomes almost impenetrable. I had one of these last night, great example. Last Saturday night, I had trouble going to sleep. Sometimes before a sermon on Sunday, I'm like, I finished kind of rehearsing it on Saturday evening, and I'm just amped up, I'm ready to go, or I'm really nervous, or whatever it is. And last Saturday night, I couldn't go to sleep. Literally, last night, I closed my computer, I'm walking upstairs, and the thought came, and my air traffic control didn't work. The thought came in, it was like, you're not going to sleep tonight. I walked up the steps to my bed with that thought in mind. Guess what happened? 3 melatonins later, didn't sleep. This is how powerful the thoughts are, not just in the ethereal part of our mind, but in the actual physical structure of our brain. But here's the hope. If you can build structures that are fortified negatively, you can also build them that are fortified positively. A friend of mine sent me a picture of a new tattoo that she got. Her name's Brooke. And it's kind of a great example of this. It says, "What could go right?" Like, that would be a great way to start laying some new bricks. Instead of what could go wrong, what could go right? Kurt Thompson, who is a believer and psychologist who writes about this stuff, says this: anytime we think about changing the course of our mind, we're talking about neuroplasticity. We're talking about changing the way neurons are actually firing, that we can mold and shape it. And one of the most important elements of helping neuroplasticity to flourish is activating it through the use of attention. He says, I like to describe attention as being the engine that pulls the rest of the train of the mind. What you give attention to doesn't just occupy your thoughts, it shapes the physical structure of your brain. There's an interesting study. One of the most studied vocations on this kind of thing is, maybe surprisingly to you, London cabbies. Anybody know anything about London cab drivers? Any of you ever been in London and jumped in a cab? You're in like the safest hands of anybody there. Last summer, we went to a race that my daughter was in Henley, and we got to spend some time in London. And what's so fascinating about these cabbies is they studied the physical structure of their brain. And in order to pass the test to be a licensed cab driver in London, the test is called the knowledge. And it takes a couple of years of studying to be able to pass this. You can't just walk up and throw up a sign and say, I'm a cab driver, because the streets of London are so labyrinthine. They're not laid out in a grid. It's really difficult to navigate. And what they found was, out of all the vocations that they studied this, cab drivers that passed the test had a larger hippocampus than the average person. Literally, the focused attention caused their brain to grow. Now, whenever we read Paul write something like, take every thought captive, demolish arguments and strongholds, he didn't have language for the hippocampus 2,000 years ago, but the truth, which is God's truth, underneath, just waiting for the science to show up and confirm what God's been saying all along, the truth can set you free. Remember Jesus said that one time? John 8:31? You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. God, we love to quote that one. You know what he says right before that? If you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. We can't just do this on our own. Science backs up what he says, but we have to align our brains and our minds with truth. Because really, what you think, you are. It's not what others think of you that you are. It's not even what you think of you that you are. But what you think, you are. You're shaping it. Paul gives us this ancient weapon, this idea of taking captives. Now, here's where I'm going to get a little bit nerdy. You're going to take a picture, and you're going to review this later this week, okay? But this is the gold. This is the tool, the weapon that you and I can use to deal with taking our thoughts captive. How many of you, if you're a Christian, you've been in church for a while, how many of you have ever heard that phrase, take every thought captive, in your life? You've heard it? Okay, hands up really high. You've heard the phrase before. Look at that. A lot of people have heard it. How many of you, keep your hands up, how many of you do it? You know why? Because we don't know how. Nobody's ever told us, how do I do this? I've read that thing 1,000 times and thought, yeah, I'm going to take, oh, shoot. The thought gets in there and it finds its way into my mind and it sticks. And I go, why can't I take it captive? I finally found somebody that showed me how to do it. Her name's Caroline Leaf. And this book that she's put out recently called Cleaning Up Your Mental Mess, she's a neuroscientist too. She gives a five-step process she calls the neurocycle for changing and taking thoughts captive. And so I want to walk you through it. And here's what you need to know. This is not just positive thinking. This actually corresponds to the scriptures that we've been reading. It's almost like when God told us to take thoughts captive, he knew what he was talking about. And she's going to help us learn how. So here's what she says. How to take every thought captive. I'm going to put up a chart for you. And this is where you might take a picture. So five steps are this. You notice the thought. You ask why behind the thought. You name the thought. You test the thought. And then you replace the thought. So first, notice. Let me give you an example. Let's use a thought pattern that probably everyone in the room can identify with at some point. This idea of failure. So whether you're a student, you just took a test and it didn't go as well as you'd like, or you went on a first date and it didn't go as well as you like, or it's a business thing, you missed your quota, all of us know what it feels like to have a failure moment, right? So what if we take that thought, failure? First thing you do is when you realize that you've thought it, you notice. You actually try to name it. Here's what I thought. I feel worthless when I fail. Here's what I feel physically. My chest is tight. The next time that the phone dinged, a text message came in, or a call came, I was anxious about answering it because I just knew that they were going to ask about my failure. And I keep replaying it over and over and over again. We first just notice what's happening. Most of us don't ever do that. We just think that the thought came and the thought's us. Notice it. Colossians 2 says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Here's the first way. You got to recognize someone's trying to take, this thought is trying to take me captive. Then the second thing we do is we ask why. Not try to figure out whether it's true or not yet. You just ask why. Why does failure feel like a verdict to me? Where did I learn that my worth depends on my performance? For most of us, if you actually interrogate this a little bit, you'll find that it goes back to a moment where maybe it was a parent whose love felt conditional, that you learned how you performed or how you behaved determined whether you were lovable. It might go back to a coach who spoke some words to you that have stuck. I have that. I've got this coach, and I'm not going to tell you his name. But I remember him looking at me at one point early in athletic career, and he was like, you know the only problem with you, Jason? Actually, he called me Smitty. The only problem with you, Smitty, is that you're too slow, you can't jump, you're not quick, you're not strong, and you don't really know how to play this game very well. Thank you for the feedback. Those words, though, they stuck. You're never going to be. And maybe you have that too. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's a friend. Something that caused you to believe that now when I fail, it's a verdict on my worth. The third thing she says is you name it. You actually write it down. Write out the belief chain in a raw way. Don't try to spiritualize it. Just write it out. I think I failed. I'm a failure. I am unlovable. When we put it in black and white, we can actually examine it. So you just name it, and then the fourth thing you do is now test that. You've written it down, now test it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, test everything, and then hold fast to what's actually true. So you line that up, say with the scripture verse we've been reading all week in Colossians, that since then you have been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your worth and identity and value is not up for grabs. It's not up for debate, and it's not up for a vote. This is what's true. But is the thought that you've been allowing to go through in your mind, does that line up with what the scripture says? Failure's an event. It's not an identity. The gospel tells me different. And then the fifth thing that we do, and this is where most people don't go this far, and this is why we don't change. We can even kind of naturally or subconsciously do the first four. The fifth thing is where the power is. You have to replace it. And here's what Dr. Leaf says. It takes 7 times a day of replacing that lie with truth in order for it to stick, to create new neural pathways. Set your mind on things above, we read last week. Choose where your attention goes. No, I failed, but I have been raised with Christ. My worth is not up for a vote. Now, here's what she says. This whole neurocycle, it's a 63-day neurocycle. It takes 21 days to build a habit, and it takes 321-day cycles for it to become a new structure in your brain. How many of you does that feel daunting? 63 days of doing this, 7 times a day. When the phone dings, let it be your trigger. Nope, I'm not a failure. My life is hidden in Christ. Whenever you open up your laptop, when you get in your car, say a breath prayer 7 times a day. And here's what you should do. You're not going to be able to deal with all of the negative thoughts that you've been letting live in a fortress in your mind at once. So you're going to pick one. What's the most pervasive? What's the one thing that is the most persistent in me? And you're going to choose to use that one first. 63 days. 63 days from now is Father's Day, June 21st. And I just want you to think for a second, guys. If you as dads, if we as dads would choose to demolish the stronghold that has been affecting your life and your family for years, maybe decades, think about how different that could be. You could celebrate Father's Day as literally a renewed person. Think about what that would mean for your kids, that you and I are pushing off on them, even unintentionally sometimes, pressure or belief systems that we grew up with and adopted. Think about what kind of freedom could come between you and your spouse if you literally changed your thinking in 63 days. Somebody tell me it's not worth it. Somebody tell me that's too hard. Notice the feeling, ask why, write it down, replace it with truth. Do it 7 times a day for 63 days and watch as God does what Paul promised in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is how it happens. Kurt Thompson said this, what do I pay attention to? Paul says that what we pay attention to doubles back and governs us. Hence, our attention is deeply associated with either death or life. It feels so comfortable to think that way, and it's leading you to death when Jesus says, I have life. That's the tool. 5-step process. Here's the timing, and this is where I got super geeked out this week. This is amazing. What I'm about to tell you, it's theologically accurate, it's beautiful, but biologically, it's breathtaking. So the timing is all about what I'm going to call the morning miracle. And this has been embedded in an ancient text from around 800 BC, just waiting for us, God's truth just waiting for us to come alive and aware of it through science to confirm it. Here's what it is. First, this is written in a book called Lamentations. Any of you read Lamentations before? Lamentations is the saddest book in the Bible. Literally, it is one guy named Jeremiah just pouring out his depression, his angst, his anxiety, his hurt, his pain, his heart for 5 chapters. And he's got a lot to be upset about. When he writes, Jerusalem is the city that he's from, is absolutely devastated. The temple lies in rubble. Children are literally dying in the streets. The people have been taken off into captivity, into exile. Everything around him looks like disaster. I mean, he is a man at the bottom. If you want to reinforce your depression, just read the first 3 chapters of Lamentations a little bit. You'll feel right at home with him. But he's not denying reality. He's just telling us for 2.5 chapters what is real. And then, right in the middle of the book, these couple of verses in chapter 3 are the center of the center of this book. In the middle of devastation and hopelessness, he says this thing. He says, yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. Remember, recall, active. He's not saying that things aren't bad. He's saying in the middle of the bad, I am choosing to, Colossians 3, set my mind on something else. It's directed thought. And here's what he says he sets his mind on. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. Right in the middle of despair and lament, there's hope when he sets his mind on something. And you know what's really interesting? He says that the mercies begin new every morning. Why do you think that is? Is that just a poetic way of saying, like, new day, new you? It's because we run on a time clock and we just, every 24 hours, we just go, oh yeah, they started over. God's good again. Can I show you something? The reason that he says mercies are new every morning is because God has biologically created you to work with the spirituality that he wants you to live in by making your mind new in the morning. God's mercies are new, but so is your brain. Most recent research, David Eagleman says this, in the morning, when you wake up after a decent night's sleep, not like the one that I had last night, but if you wake up after a normal night's sleep, inside your brain, first thing in the morning, are some proteins. These proteins, if they don't get used up, they're gone by midday. So you've got the first few hours of your day to actually use them. And here's what the proteins do. They build new brain structures, literal biology that's built, new pathways, new ways of thinking. You can watch someone's brain change as these proteins are activated. They're called brain-derived neurotrophic factor. You can use that at a party and just wow people, or they'll say you are the biggest nerd ever. BDNF, and a guy named John Rady said this. He said, researchers found that if they sprinkled BDNF, if they put these proteins onto neurons in a petri dish, the cells automatically sprouted new branches, producing the same structural growth required for learning. He says, I think of BDNF as miracle grow for the brain. Do you see this connection? When Jeremiah said, inspired by the Holy Spirit 2,800 years ago, your mercy is new every morning, he had no idea how true that statement was. That God had married mercy and the morning in both the cosmos and in your cortex. That God set you up to be able to do what he's called you to do. That there is in your body the ability to create a new way of thinking, a new fortress built on truth, not on lies. Am I the only one that thinks that's really cool? I'm overwhelmed by how much the scripture and the truth of God is reflected in what we're learning. This is why there's no fight between science and religion. Science is just confirming everything God's been saying. And it can change the way that you think. So the question that we probably should ask is, what are you putting the Miracle Grow on? Any of you use Miracle Grow at home on your plants and stuff? If you have this first thing in the morning, what are you using it on? What does your mind reach for first? Studies tell us that most of us, vast majority of us, grab our phone within 5 minutes of waking up. So what are you putting Miracle-Gro on? Whatever the algorithm decided overnight that you should think about. It's the news, it's the stock market, it's your calendar, it's the images of other people's life that's so much better than yours. Whatever you reach for first and direct your attention to is growing physically in your brain. This is why what we do first in the morning is not just a devotional choice. It's a biological choice. This is why we started this week, beginning each day with reading Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This is why you can change. You don't have to think the same thoughts that you've been thinking. Now, here's what I think is really important for us to consider as we close. There are tools. There's BDNF protein. There's truth. All that's available to you and to me. And if we're not careful, this could just feel like another burden. Great, now I got to go through these 5 steps 7 times a day for the next 63 days. This is why I don't come to church. But you're not fighting for an identity. You're fighting from one. You're not trying to direct your thoughts toward truth. You're allowing your thoughts to be directed from truth. In other words, the victory in this battle has actually already been won. That's what the resurrection tells us. Jesus has already won the war for your mind. Our job is to simply receive the announcement that the war is over and to begin to live in light of it. And we can because we have the Spirit of God within us. We have the power of God and His Word illuminating for us. And we have proteins in our brain that are Miracle-Gro. Like, we can do this. But most of us go through life and live it kind of as if the battle's still on, like the outcome hasn't been decided. Like, if I don't do this perfectly right now, then it's not going to work. And we got to go back to the truth of what Christ has already secured. There's a guy that I was thinking about when I was writing this. Anybody know this guy? His name is Hiro Onoda. Hiro was a fighter in the Japanese army in World War II. And Hiro was in the Philippine jungle, and when he got found by some people in 1974, he was still fighting World War II. So you might remember when World War II ended? Around 1944. 30 years later, he's still fighting a war that had already been won. Why? Because no one told him. Because he never got the announcement. Because he was so deep in the jungle, in a fortified place of thinking one way, that he kept fighting the battle even though the victory was already won. I think this is some of us. I think some of you are choosing to live, and me too, in places, living a life like the battle has not already been won, like the verdict is not already in, like the victory isn't decisive, and we're allowing our brains to just do and our mind to just receive whatever thoughts are out there. And right in front of us is the opportunity to change it all, to think like you're alive. So what are you going to do? You have some tools. I hope you have a picture. If not, email me. I'll send you my notes. You can start today. Can you imagine what would happen in our families, in our schools, in our church, in our neighborhood if we all begin to do this, to replace the lies with truth and to build new ways of thinking? It's not just for your sake. It's going to make your life better, but it's not just for you. Because you got kids and grandkids that are learning how to see God. There are arguments being set up against God's goodness and faithfulness. And without demolishing those and tearing down those strongholds and making our lives fit with the truth of who Christ says we are setting another generation up to have to live in the power and the bondage of a lie. And it can stop with us. So who are you going to be on Father's Day? 63 days. Start with the first, the most persistent lie, and let's tear that thing down. Sound good? You can make that choice tomorrow morning before the phone, before the noise. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. Father, would you come and help us? This is a lot of words, a lot of content, a lot of truth. And a lot of it, Jesus, in your grace, you are allowing us to learn. You're allowing us to find out for the first time in human history how you designed our bodies that are so fearfully and wonderfully made. Jesus, part of that wonder is that you made them to seek you. And so I pray that you'd start in this room and those online with those who've had some argument, some logic that they've allowed to push out the truth of who you are and your goodness. And God, you would begin to help us to tear that down. I pray that you would let us live in light of the truth that you've been proclaiming for millennia. God, would you give us courage? Would you give us bravery? Would you help us just not be lazy with our own minds? Because what's on the other side of that renewing, of that change, is so beautiful. It's so life-giving. It's so important for a world that needs it. Would you start with me? Would you start with us? Thank you. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercy is new every morning. Amen.